Turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. We'll go from verse 15 to 23, focusing on 15 and 16 today. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, and especially, Father, as we begin looking at the prayer of Paul, we ask, Father, that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Even as Paul has said that to the Ephesians, that they would have their eyes opened, that, Father, that we would be enlightened, that we would understand what you are saying to us through the words of the Apostle Paul, and that, Father, that in so doing that we would come to appreciate prayer, to understand prayer, and to be effective prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Suppose you were at a party and you met someone and you were engaged in a conversation with them. And during the course of the conversation, as usually happens, you wind up and ask, what do you do for a living? And he responds and he says, I'm a pilot. And this intrigues you, so you ask, what kind of plane does he fly? And he says, oh, I don't fly any planes. Then you ask, how are you a pilot? He says, well, I've read all about planes. I know virtually everything there is to know about aviation. I know how planes fly. I know the physics behind it. I know all the federal aviation regulations. I can quote them to you. I know all the safety regulations, all the emergency procedures, but I just don't actually fly the planes. You would probably respond and say, but then you're not a pilot. Because knowing everything about flying doesn't make a person a pilot. Flying the plane does. You can substitute flying with any other occupation. You can know everything that there is to know about golf, but unless you play the game, you're not a golfer. In fact, I play the game and I'm still not a golfer. Being a Christian is similar. Simply reading the Bible doesn't make you a Christian, does it? Many people read the Bible, and for many different reasons. Not everyone that reads the Bible is a Christian. And merely saying that you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian means that you have been born again, that God the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart, and you have repented of your sin, and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were saved from your sin and brought into the family of God. Now, we've spent several weeks examining the opening of Paul's letter, the letter to the church in Ephesus, and where he lays out many blessings the child of God receives when he is saved. And in fact, though Paul has rightly addressed this letter to the Ephesians, this whole first chapter is really more of a prayer. of verses 3 to 14 being one grand doxology. Remember, as even as we were concluding it last week and we were looking at all of the blessings that Paul has recounted that we receive when we come to know Jesus Christ. And that causes us to respond back in praise to God. As God blesses us, we respond back and we praise God. And now in verse 15 and following, Paul turns from praising God to petitioning God on behalf of the saints in Ephesus. Just look at our opening text for this morning, verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 1. Notice now, this is after Paul has listed all of these blessings and talked about how blessed we are to be children of God. Then he turns to the Ephesians and he says, "For this reason too," in other words, for all of these blessings, "having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." In other words, as he turns his eyes now towards the church in Ephesus, and he's seeing the things that not only that he has seen, but that he has heard of them, that too is causing him to pray. He turns to God and he prays and he thanks God for what is happening in the city of Ephesus through this church. And then that causes him to pray for them, making mention of you in my prayers. And in everything else following, this is a petition that Paul has for the church in Ephesus. In other words, Paul considers the saints in Ephesus as another reason to praise God, even as he prays for them. Now, these are two very important functions of prayer that we're seeing here. Not the only ones, but two very important ones. Both praise and petition. And they go hand in hand. The act of praying doesn't make a person a Christian. There are many people who offer prayers. But that doesn't mean that the person is, in fact, a Christian. On the other hand, a Christian, by virtue of his new nature, does in fact become a prayer. And so as we turn to Paul's prayer for Ephesus, I want to spend some time over the next several weeks examining what prayer is and the necessity of it, even before we look at the details of Paul's prayer. And the reason for that is that prayer is such an essential part of being a Christian, that while praying doesn't make a person a Christian, it is virtually impossible to be a Christian without praying. It is that interwoven with who we are in Christ. And so that's where we're going to begin this morning. And we read from Matthew chapter 6 for a very important reason, because I don't believe you can have any effect of preaching on prayer without starting with the prayer that the Lord gave as an example. Many people look at different prayers throughout the Bible as examples. And that there's a way in which that's true and right. But when we see that this is the prayer that the Lord says, when you pray, pray like this, I think we really need to start here, don't we? So look at Matthew 6, verse 5. And look at the opening words. "And when you pray." Notice what Jesus doesn't say. "If you pray." He says, "when you pray." Because prayer is God's ordained method for his people to communicate with him. Now, God has communicated to us in various ways. To some, he spoke directly. We even talked about it this morning in Sunday school. God spoke directly to Adam and Eve in the garden. Communicated directly to them, to Noah, to Abraham. He called them, he chose them and spoke to them. To his old covenant people, he communicated to them through the prophets. A prophet came and he says, "Thus saith the Lord." It was "thus saith the Lord." This is what the Lord had said. In the new covenant, God came into history as the person of Jesus Christ. And he spoke directly to the people. And authoritatively. And then Jesus commissioned apostles to carry out his work. after he ascended into heaven. And they too had the authority to speak for God. And in his perfect plan, God had caused the Holy Spirit to move his prophets and apostles to write down his word so that succeeding generations would have direct revelation from him. So in this generation today, God speaks authoritatively to us through his word and through his word alone. We looked at this a little bit last week. Only the word of God has the authority to bind the conscience of men and demand complete and total obedience. That was the formal cause of the Reformation of the 16th century. Remember Martin Luther? He had to be convinced by evident reason or sacred scripture. It had to be sacred scripture that bound his conscience, not councils, not popes, but the word of God. So God speaks to us through his word, and we speak to God in prayer. You see why reading the word and prayer have to go together. Otherwise, you're having one-sided conversations. If we're not reading the word, we don't know what God's saying to us. And if all we're doing is praying, we're just talking to God. We're not listening to what he has to say. So it's a two-way conversation. And this communication is essential to the covenant relationship we have with Almighty God. I just want to pause here again for a moment. We need to understand, and one of the hallmarks of Reformation theology is the relationship we are in with Almighty God is a covenant relationship. Now, it is a covenant relationship of love, but nonetheless, it is in fact a covenant relationship. It is a legal relationship. The Bible goes out of its way to describe the legal aspects of our relationship. And this is why we see this reflected in marriage. Marriage is a love relationship, but it is also a legal relationship. Nowadays, people say, oh, what does a little piece of paper make? Makes a whole lot of difference as to whether you're in conformance with the word of God or you're not. So we need to understand that we are in this covenant relationship with God. Now, what is the essence of this covenant relationship? Well, it's for our benefit. It's not for God's benefit. Jeremiah 11, this is the essence of the covenant relationship. I'm going to boil down that whole library that you see on that wall into four small verses of Scripture. Into one just short phrase. Jeremiah 11, follow along with me, starting in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of the covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you. Now, the last phrase of verse 4, this is the essence of the covenant relationship. Very simple. So you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There it is. That's the covenant relationship. He becomes our God, and we are his people. Notice the personal pronouns. I can look at you and say that the God of the universe, the Almighty God, the one, the true, the living God, is my God. And I am his. That's the covenant relationship. Very simple. Now, does it get a little bit more complex than that as it plays out? Yes, it does. But that's the essence. And that's what we need to know. Notice what's the essence of this legal relationship. It's one of love. You see, the separation between God and man that sin brought is now reconciled by this new covenant relationship that we have with him. Where there was no communion, no fellowship, only alienation, now because of the covenant, there is a relationship of love. I am your God, you are my people. That is a love relationship. We see that even back in the Old Covenant, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6. Notice what God says through Moses. for you are a people, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has not chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or nor choose you because you were more in number than any peoples, for you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Notice that. It is a love relationship. And God demonstrated that love in a way that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt the extent of his love towards his people. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the essence of the covenant relationship? Yes, it's legal and it's forensic, but it's based upon love. Now, with that in mind, is there any question why Christ presumes that his people are praying? How can there be a relationship, be it legal or love, and here we have a loving legal relationship, how can there be a relationship where there is no communication? And certainly how can there be a love relationship like this from God to his people without communication? So I want to stop right here again, early in the message, and I want to ask you some questions. What is your relationship to God? Is he the supreme being that is somewhere way out there? Is he an impersonal force like the force in Star Wars? If so, you are not in a covenant relationship with him. That relationship comes when you repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you are a Christian, Jesus presupposes that you pray to your Father who is in heaven. So it's no surprise that then Jesus passes over the command to pray when he's teaching the disciples. Remember the Sermon on the Mount is to disciples. That's not a general sermon. If you go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he called his disciples. They came to him on the mountain. Now, granted, other people probably came, but in the beginning, he was talking to his disciples. And so he doesn't start off by saying, all right, very first thing you need to do is you need to pray. He doesn't say that. It's presupposed. And so what he does in this portion, before he gets into the instructions of how to pray, he addresses some of the abuses of prayer. He talks about the dangers of praying with wrong motivations, such as the hypocrites do. He talks about praying as the pagans do. In other words, he's continuing his theme that he set up early in the Sermon on the Mount, that Christianity is a religion of the heart. That's the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount. How does this new covenant apply? Christianity is not a set of rules and regulations. The law of God is a love relationship. And you have to obey the law from a heart that has been changed. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. You're a Pharisee. And the whole previous section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is correcting the abuses of, remember, he talks about you've heard it said, you know, shall not murder, but if you've hated, you know, he's correcting the abuses. And he had prefaced that whole section by telling them that your righteousness had to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because it's a religion of the heart. Now, in this section, where he starts talking about the prayer, he prefaces it again. Look at verse 1. We read this earlier. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying is beware. Watch out. There's danger ahead. And what is the danger ahead? How you pray. A number of years ago, I preached on this section of Scripture to a group of pastors at a pastor's lunch, and I titled it Dangerous Praying. And many of them, when they saw the title, they said, what in the world are you talking about? But when we read this, Jesus says there's a danger in your prayer life. And that's what he's warning of. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. You see, there are those people who use religious activity as a means to make themselves look good. And Jesus says they are hypocrites, they are not genuine, they are actors. Do not be like them when you pray. Their focus is on themselves. Jesus expands on this type of prayer in Luke chapter 18, a section you're all very familiar with, verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now notice, that's the setup. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, if you're praying to be seen by men, you have no reason to expect that your prayers will be answered. You have your reward in full. And what is that reward? People are going to say, oh, wasn't that a lovely prayer? So Jesus says, beware, take heed. Don't pray like them. But I believe that Jesus has something even more subtle in mind than that. That's certainly in mind. Because remember who he's talking to. He's talking to disciples. He's not addressing these comments to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6. He's talking to those who have been born again, those that have already been purchased with his blood. His caution and warning is to them. See, Jesus is getting right to the very core of the nature of man and the nature of sin. The greatest time of danger of sin is not while the Christian is surrounded by pagans. It is not the greatest danger to think that a Christian will be tempted to become a mass murderer. Sin is so subtle that it is the greatest danger to the believer when he is performing his Christian duty. The nature of man is so self-centered that even when he is persuading himself that he is worshiping God, he is really worshiping himself. I've got a great quote here from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, that is the terrible nature of his teaching at this point. This thing has entered into our very nature and constitution as human beings, is something that is so polluting our whole being that when a man is engaged in his highest form of activity, he still has a battle to wage with it. It has been always agreed, I think, that the highest picture that you can ever have of man is to look at him on his knees waiting upon God. That is the highest achievement of man. It is his noblest activity. Man is never greater than when he is there in communion and contact with God. Now, according to our Lord, sin is something which affects us so profoundly that even at this point it is with us and assailing. Indeed, we must surely agree on the basis of the New Testament teaching that it is only there we really begin to understand sin. See, here is the true danger in this type of prayer. The believer gets on his knees. He prays for many noble causes. He articulates his prayers well, but he is ever conscious of those around him. He is pleased with his prayer in himself, and that man rises with his full reward, the praise of the people who heard him to pray. He has deceived himself, and sin has crept in even at that time. Is that a scary thought? That even at a time when we are supposedly at our closest communion with God, that sin creeps in. And Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites or you get the reward of the hypocrite. And those prayers accomplish nothing. But Jesus doesn't stop with the warning. He moves very quickly into tell what is acceptable prayer. Praying. Look at verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, Jesus is not specifically describing the location of prayers. because he made it very clear to the woman at the well that the location of worship is not the issue. Remember what he said in John chapter 4, starting verse 20? The woman, the Samaritan woman, said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." See, new covenant worship doesn't depend upon location. In fact, we know that very well here. Do you remember when the fire alarm went off on Sunday morning? And where did we worship? In the parking lot. Was our worship somehow that day less acceptable to God? Quite frankly, I think it might have been one of the most acceptable times of worship that we've had. Because we weren't focused on anything, but we were praising God and even being communing with his nature. So it's not the location of the worship. Ginger and I, years ago, hearing some teaching on prayer, we actually built a prayer closet in our basement. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, I would love to have room where we could do it again, because it is a place you can get alone. But you don't need to do that. That's not what Jesus is referring to when he talks about your secret place. New Testament worship doesn't depend on location. Remember, the veil of the temple has been torn. We have complete access to the Holy of Holies at any time. And every believer is now the temple of God. Nor is Jesus saying here that he is condemning public praying. Now, that would be a contradiction, because how many prayers of the Bible do we have that were public prayers? So that can't be what Jesus is referring to here. What Jesus is showing, once again, is the importance, the most important thing in the life of the Christian is the attitude of the heart. The Pharisees were notorious for standing in synagogues and praying for all to see and hear. We read a little bit of it in Matthew 6. They would actually, and when they gave their alms, they would actually have people sounding trumpets and attention drawing so that everybody would know how much money they were giving. They would time it. They had specific times of prayer. They would time it so that they would be walking on a public street corner at the time of prayer, and then they would fall down in the middle of the public and start praying so that everybody's, "Oh, there's a Pharisee. Look how wonderful he is." Jesus says, you don't have to come into the synagogue and pray before everybody. It's the attitude of your heart. Prayer, even public prayer, is a very personal thing. I want you to see something in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Eight times in that verse is the second person pronoun. Eight times. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Do you get the point? Do you see how personal this is? Go into that inner room, close the door, and then pray. You do not need anything else to be heard by God. You and him alone. That's all you need. With all distractions, now pray to him. With all distractions gone, now pray to him. Please him with your prayer. Don't even please yourself. Just please him. Now the Pharisee in us can even make a show of being in secret. "Excuse me, I'm going to my prayer closet. Don't anybody bother me." We can do that, can't we? Don't fall into that trap. Now the same principle. And so what is Jesus saying? Your prayer life is something that is personal between you and God, and that's it. You've got to come with a clean heart, pure heart, clean hands, and just you and God, pour out your heart to him. You don't have to be eloquent. And you know what? When you get there, and sometimes you're going to pray for something, and you don't even know what to say, Don't worry about it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, at those times, the Holy Spirit, who knows your spirit, is going to take those prayers and he's going to communicate you to God on an emotional and a level that's beneath what we can even articulate. Because it's coming from the heart. Now, the same principle applies to public prayers. When you sit or you kneel in a prayer meeting, are you conscious of others around you? And does that change the way you pray? Do you find yourself praying in words that you don't normally use? Do you pray a certain way because you know it will bring an amen? Do you not pray because you're afraid of what people will think of how you pray? Brothers and sisters, that's wrong. When the church gets together, everybody prays. And if somebody's focusing on your words, maybe you don't use the right grammar, maybe you don't know the right word. If somebody's focusing on that, you just let me know. I'll smack them right upside the head. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's some of the most precious prayers that have really blessed us in our prayer meeting have been new believers who come in and fumble over their words and they don't know what to say, but you can tell those prayers are coming from the heart, and those are precious, precious prayers. Amen. Christian, when you pray in public meetings, go into your inner room and shut the door. Does that sound like a contradiction? It's not. Because the inner room is not as much a place as it is an attitude of your heart. When you pray, don't pray for the approval of men. It doesn't matter what people think. Pray as though you were in your closet, even in the middle of the prayer meeting. Pray to please God. And when you pray in this way, then you can expect your prayers to be answered and accomplish much. Even as James said, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. But Jesus doesn't even stop there. He not only talks about the attitude of prayer, but he warns about the method or manner of prayer. Look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them. You know, throughout history, pagan prayers have always been characterized by repetition. The same phrase repeated over and over again. And it's not hard to figure out why. If there is no meaningful dialogue between a God and his people, how do people know if he's heard them? If you are praying to a piece of wood or a hunk of stone, or even if it's a piece of jewelry or an idol of gold, from beginning to end, how do you know if that God has heard you? So it's only logical to repeat your prayer many times because you want to make sure you're heard. And there's no meaningful communication. Remember how Elijah poked fun at the prophets of Baal? On just this point. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 25. You know the story. So they're up on top of the mountain, and there's a challenge of who can call down fire from heaven. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first for you, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey or perhaps is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to the custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Is it any wonder why there's meaningless repetition? Look at them. They're leaping and cutting themselves, and of course Elijah mocks them. Look how long they prayed, all day, from morning until the evening sacrifice. And look at the lengths they went to. Now notice the difference between the one, the true God. Elijah built an altar, put the ox on it, then three times had four containers of water poured over it until the trench around the altar was full. And then listen to what happened in verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Is it amazing? You know, these type of stories from the Scripture amaze people. This was child's play for God. A little fire from heaven is nothing. That's us lighting a match. He created all of this. What is it to Him to send a little fire? But notice the prayer of Elijah. Was this a self-centered prayer? Listen, answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are God. Notice the whole focus of Elijah's prayer is on giving glory to God. Not to exalt him as a prophet, but to exalt God. See, our God has clearly demonstrated that he hears our prayers. And yes, he did it to Elijah, but you know what? He has given us the greatest demonstration that he has heard our prayers. He sent his son. So every time a sinner cries, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, the blood of Christ is applied. He has answered the prayer before you even asked. And that leads to our next section. Why pray? Look at verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Then why pray? Why did Jesus give all these instructions on prayer when God knows that what we need anyway? Why don't we just wait for Him to give us what we need? Now, this topic could cover several weeks in itself, but I'm going to just give you three reasons for praying. First, God commands it. Okay, that's the end of the sermon. Do I have to go any further? But I will. God commands it. If God commands that we pray, we should just do it. Because He even commands that we pray for those who persecute us. You see, praying is not an option. It is commanded. But there is more. Second thing is that God has designed His universe in a way that He uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His purpose. God knew before Elijah met the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel that He was going to consume that altar with fire. But He waited until Elijah prayed to send the fire. He used the prayer of Elijah to demonstrate His power. Look, we know that no one is born again unless the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart. Yet God had chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring the word to the lost, and He will not save people apart from the preaching of the word. He uses the prayers of His people to bring the lost to salvation. When you pray earnestly for that loved one, God uses your prayer to change the heart. Of course, God knows what He's doing to do long before you do, but He has chosen to move and act on your prayers. So when you pray, God responds to those prayers because He has designed His world to function in that way. Now, this is where many of the name-it and claim-it preachers go astray. God is not a genie in a bottle that is waiting for us to command something and then He obeys. When we pray biblically in the will of God, then we are in obedience to Him, and He uses those prayers to accomplish His purposes. Isn't that amazing? Don't you find that amazing? Shouldn't that make us more effective prayers? If we understand that God is going to take our prayers, and that's going to be the means and method that He is going to bring someone to salvation, to change this world, shouldn't we be more effective prayers? Shouldn't we be more consistent prayers? And then the third reason that we should pray is because God desires it. Now, this brings us full circle, doesn't it? The reason God saves us is that we might become worshipers. He enters into a covenant with us in a love relationship. It is His will that we communicate with Him, that we enjoy that close, intimate relationship with Him that He secured for us at the expense of Jesus Christ's life. So if you're a Christian, why wouldn't you want to spend as much time in prayer with Him as you could as an expression of our love? Young couples, when you're in love, all they want to do is spend time with each other, talk to each other. Used to be you spend hours on phones with each other. Now it's hours texting with each other. All right? Can't bear to be apart from each other. And if there's no communication, somebody's upset. If that's true in a physical relationship, if we're in a love relationship with God, if you really love God, we need to be communicating with Him and spending time in prayer. And it is only this relationship in Him that truly satisfies. Remember, He sent His Son to save us before we asked Him. And prayer is the highest privilege for God's people. Let me ask a question. How many people here would get on a plane with somebody who said he was a pilot but had never actually flown the plane? Clearly, that would not be a wise move. Part of being a pilot is flying the plane. You cannot be a pilot without flying the plane. Part of being a Christian is praying. You cannot rightly be called a Christian if you do not pray. When Jesus said, when you pray, remember what He said, when you pray. But we must heed the warnings of Christ as well. Praying is not something to be done in rote and ritualistic fashion. Prayer is from the heart. Now, we're going to examine this further in the coming weeks, but for now, we should all take stock of how and when we pray. Has your prayer life become so routine, so ordinary, that it's haphazard, hit and miss, or perhaps even non-existent? If it is, then you're headed for disaster. The plane, if you will, is in big trouble. It's got a pilot who maybe has never flown before. And you're on dangerous ground. You need to look at the words of our Lord in this passage of Scripture and change the way you approach prayer. You should take the focus away from yourself. Put it on our great God who has redeemed you. Come before Him with the attitude of the publican who said, be merciful to me, the sinner. You need to stop praying to be seen like men, to be seen like hypocrites. You need to stop praying wordy prayers like the Gentiles. I remember Spurgeon made a comment. He talked about people who were wordy in their prayers at prayer meeting, and he actually suggested that the pastor go up and actually smack them. He says, go up, nudge the guy. He says, get him to stop, you know, with those wordy prayers. Those are not Christian prayers. Let's see, anybody out there? I haven't smacked anybody yet, so. Perhaps what we need to understand more than anything is that when we pray, we enter the throne room of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. And when you pray, you walk in very humbly, but with great confidence and boldness. And I put in my notes that you sit at His feet, but how about climbing up on His lap? The great God of all the universe looks down and says, you are my son. You are my daughter. Talk to me. Tell me what's on your heart. Tell me everything. There's nothing too great, nothing too small. You are my child. Tell me everything. This morning, even as we've seen how privileged we are to communicate to God in prayer, we're privileged again to participate in the Lord's Supper. And here we come and we sit down and we dine with Him. But before we do, let's come to Him in prayer in the proper motivation from our hearts. I'm going to give you the opportunity, as the men come forward, to just meditate and to pray. Confess any sin that would be a hindrance or a bar to your participating in the Lord's table. And then come and dine with our great God and our King. Let's pray.